Turn with me to the book of 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, the 5th chapter. Now, if you started in Genesis, it's going to take you a while to get there. It'd be a lot easier if you'll start in Revelation and work back in the other direction. This is not the Gospel of John. This is the Epistle of John, 1 John 5. And I'm reading from the New International Version, which I am so much at home with as perhaps the most readable and the most scholarly of all the translations that have come out. But you can follow me in whatever translation you have. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. I think the King James says grievous. They don't weigh a lot. For everyone born of God has overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, by baptism, but by water and the blood, by baptism and the cross. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he's given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. When Robert Louis Stevenson, having been told by his doctors that he was dying, moved first from Scotland, then to America, finally to the South Pacific, to American Samoa, he made a significant statement shortly after he arrived in the South Pacific. And he said, "I will not allow the medicine bottles on my mantelpiece to be the limits of my horizon." And he went ahead. Those of you who know something about Robert Louis Stevenson, and wrote some things which have and are still influencing the world. Treasure Island, Kidnapped, Swiss Family Robinson, and a marvelous little thing that he published at age 35 that he had a lot of misgivings about, called A Child's Garden of Verses. In winter, I get up at night, dressed by yellow candlelight. In summer, quite the other way, I have to go to bed by day. I have a little shadow that goes in and out with me. And what can be the use of him is more than I can see. Nonsense verses, he called them. But how many of us here have grown up with Robert Louis Stevenson? He pushed on despite those physical handicaps that really did shorten his life, but did not limit his horizons. And even at the very end, he was victor, and he wrote his own epitaph before he died. Under the wide and starry sky, dig the grave and let me lie. Glad did I live and gladly die, and I lay me down with a will. This be the verse you grave for me. Here he lies where he longed to be. Home is the sailor, home from the sea, and the hunter home from the hill. He was in command all the way down to the end. And when they raised his tombstone, he was still in command, because the medicine bottles were not the limit of his horizon. He saw beyond what God had for him. You see, the life that is lived without limits must always be the life that is lived simply. That's what that passage of Scripture is all about that I read to you a few minutes ago from 1 John 5. We have somehow, in our human way, basically in our Western way, done something to this marvelously simple gospel of Jesus Christ. We've complicated it. We've put walls around it, limits around it. We have viewed it from our own eyes, and because we are basically complicated people, we have made the gospel complicated. And someplace along the line, we have forgotten that God, who is an extremely simple God, had nothing more in mind than a man should meet God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is life. That a man knows Jesus. And if a man knows Jesus, there's nothing more that's necessary. You say, well, what about water baptism? What about the inerrancy of the Scripture? Did you know that there is no wound that is more painful than a wound that is inflicted by somebody who hits you over the head with the Bible? It's so simple. It's so uncomplicated. It's without limits. It goes on and spreads broader and broader. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. When Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," he was not talking about something you have to struggle into, something that you have to define, something that takes a whole lifetime to understand. He said, little children are the only ones who really get in. And now I'm concerned that in our marvelous charismatic movement, we've begun to do what the traditionalists have always done. We've begun to draw up our creeds, chisel them in stone. This is what we believe, and we write it down. I remember saying here a number of years ago something that offended a lot of people, but I was quoting Judson Cornwall, and he was really the one who offended everybody. I got blamed for it, but Judson was the one who said that as long as the Pentecostals couldn't read and write, there was a lot of power. Only when they got educated, moved uptown, that the power of God left the Pentecostal church. And what he was referring to was that when they learned to read and write, they wrote down what they believed. They made a creed out of it. And it was no longer living, it became dead. Because the moment you put it on paper, it's crystallized, it's stylized. That's what's so wonderful about this book here. These words are alive. They're not crystallized, they're not stylized, they're not traditionalized, they're not institutionalized. And how many times can you read the 23rd Psalm and there is new life that comes out of it every time? The Lord is my shepherd. 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 Life, every time you read it, something new that sparks out of this word. It's so simple. It's so marvelous. God is saying something to those of us who have been walking in the Spirit, and for those of us who are just taking our first steps into the Spirit, keep it simple. Please stop your complications and get back to the basics of the simple life. The gospel is simple. That's all John was saying here. You know what the gospel is? It's love God and love your neighbor. What's more simple than that? He says, the very essence, the way I can tell that you love me is you obey me. There's nothing complicated about that. It's difficult. But it's not complicated. It's painful. But it's not complicated. It hurts like hell. But it's not complicated. The love of God going to work in our lives and burning out all of that which shouldn't be there until only that which is life remains. My father, my dad, who had lived the first 62 years of his life as a churchman and as a good churchman, was a Methodist steward, was a member of the board, had been superintendent of the Sunday school, taught the men's class. He was a good churchman, and he lived a good life. He didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he didn't swear, and he sent his kids away from the table who did swear, to which I can testify. But at the age of 62, he had a dynamic experience with Jesus Christ out in the orange grove behind our house in Vero Beach, Florida. Grew out of what he thought was failure. I don't know how a man ever meets Jesus except that way. Successful people don't get into the kingdom of God. Just failures. Only sinners qualify for the kingdom of God. And my dad came to the understanding that he was a sinner at 62 years of age, and that he had failed, basically had failed with his number three son, who was a black sheep. And he went out in the orange grove and got on his knees. And what happened to him, same thing that happens to anybody who gets on their knees. There was a visitation in the orange grove. And he got up from his knees, went back in the house, and got my mom, who was 55, and brought her out into the orange grove. She met Jesus too. This was my dad, who was a highly successful, rather wealthy businessman in a little town down in Florida. He had spent the first 62 years of his life collecting things. He was a frugal man. He didn't believe in borrowing money. So he paid cash for everything, and everything he had for it was paid for, and he had saved a lot of money. He didn't believe in investing money, he just saved it, and he had a lot of it. A lot of things. And at 62 he had this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the time until he was 62 until the time when he was 87, he spent the rest of his life giving everything away until he left this earth 3 years ago, the way he came in, and didn't own a thing. He'd given it all back to God. Everything. That which he hadn't literally given away, he had willed away after he died. Said it wasn't to go to his kids, it was to go into the Lord's work. And he did. There's some missionaries today who are going to have a comfortable life for the rest of their lives because of my dad. Because he took care of them. knew that people who were out there serving the Lord needed to have somebody who was going to take care of them. He learned not only that the kingdom of God is simple, but he learned that it was without limits. I was telling Curry Vaughn when we were driving up here yesterday, I said, I haven't quite learned that lesson yet. I'm always working on the concept that the money's going to run out someday. I've got to hold on to a little bit of it because the source will dry up and it just won't be there anymore. And if I spend it, it'll be gone. And so I'm always hoarding. I'm always holding on to just a little bit. Got it stuck away in my shoe or in the someplace else, you know. There's always that little emergency amount so that when God dries up the funds, I can always go after it, you know. It's down there. Now, maybe you don't have that problem. He learned to travel light. If I was going to title a message this afternoon, that's what I'm going to call it. I'm going to call it Traveling Light. Read something that a woman by the name of Nadine Stair wrote. She's 85 years old from Louisville, Kentucky. And she wrote this. She says, I've been one of those persons who never goes anywhere without a thermometer, a hot water bottle, a raincoat, and a parachute. She's 85 years old. And one of those persons who never goes anywhere without a thermometer, a hot water bottle, a raincoat, and a parachute. And then she said, if I had it to do again, I'd travel lighter. Learning to travel light is a result of having to tote a bunch of unnecessary things through life. The older you get, the more you come to that beautiful reality that Bob was talking about last night, that you really can't pick up 500 pounds. And you're a fool to try to keep on doing it. There's a whole lot of garbage that we carry with us that we don't need to continue to carry. And so learning to travel light only comes to those who have moved on into the kingdom. It's an interesting kind of thing. But the deeper you get into the kingdom, the more simple your life ought to become. Most of us enter the kingdom of God bringing everything we can with us. And then it's like those fellows who march across the desert. If you'll follow them, they begin to leave things behind. Their raincoat, they really didn't need that in the desert. Their snow skis, they leave those behind. And you see them, follow their footprints across the desert. And here they go, dropping all this stuff behind until it's just their sandals and their shorts and their canteen. And after the water runs out, they drop the canteen also. The experienced traveler knows to avoid excess baggage. Now, that's a little sermon that I've been preaching to my wife for about 25 years. Maybe your wife's not like that. I don't know. I can go all the way around the world in one suitcase, the kind of suitcase that I can stick under the seat. I don't trust the airlines. And for good reason, I don't trust the airlines. I was going to digress and tell you a little story about what happened to us when we flew up here, but it was about Piedmont, and I better not do that, so I'll go on. But anyway, I've learned just to carry the bare necessities. I found out that I can get along with two pair of undershorts. And I can wash them out. I wear one pair and wash the other pair out at night. In fact, I'd get along with one pair if I wasn't afraid that there'd be a fire in the hotel room. Always afraid of being caught out in the hall, you know. And Jackie says, but what if they see you tomorrow wearing the same clothes that you had on today? And so we made a trip to Arizona last week, and she took 9 changes of clothes for those 3 days. She said, you just never can tell. Well, that's fine for her, but the problem is when I travel with her, I have to carry the excess baggage. And, but the experienced traveler knows that you don't carry all that stuff with you. You carry only what you need. Jack Wells talked about this trip that we took to the Sinai. This is my last time. I hope that's not prophetic. But it was my 5th time to go down into the Sinai on a research trip. I've been researching material for a book that I'm doing, and this time we took a camera crew from the 700 Club because we're doing some on-location filming, which will appear in the spring of next year, of teaching on the footsteps of Moses. And I told the fellas, Jack and the other fellows who went with me, Stan Elrod is here. Stan went with me, and there's a couple of other guys here who have been on trips in the past. But I said, the basic rule for traveling in the Middle East and for traveling in the desert in particular is you carry whatever you bring. I'm not going to carry it for you. Nobody's going to carry it for you. If you bring it, it's yours. You carry it. You tote it. And that has a marvelous way of getting our priorities straight. You pack it all, you can't pick it up, you repack it. And you repack it, and you repack it until you not only can pick it up, but you can carry it for 90 days or for 40 years or however long you're going to be out there in the desert. I read something that Ernest Hemingway had written the other day. He says, a man who has begun to live more seriously within begins to live more simply without. The man who has begun to live more seriously within begins to live more simply without. Now, I want to talk to you just a little bit this afternoon about traveling light and about what it means for those of you who are serious about the kingdom of God, because we have brought so much garbage with us. We've carried so much over into the kingdom. Bob said last night, I think it was Bob saying last night, that, you know, we enter the kingdom and we're not perfected. We bring all of these things with us when we enter the kingdom. But the kingdom walk is a walk of sloughing things off. Every step you take, you realize you're carrying unnecessary things with you. Or it's a matter of being cleaned out. You begin to realize that also. You got a lot of things within that you really don't need there. And so God, every once in a while along the way, purges you out. It's called spiritual laxative. And He cleans you out. It's a matter of getting rid of the garbage that you have inside that you don't need, that He's cleaning you with. And so, or it's a matter of what Hebrews calls sifting and shaking. And some of you have had some experiences with that. You reach a milestone and God says, hey, I'm delighted you're here. And you say, God, I'm delighted to be here too. He says, fine, it's time to shake. And then He grabs you. Sometimes He turns you upside down. He says, you got too much in your pockets. You say, Lord, what's the purpose of all of this? He says, the deeper you go into my kingdom, the less you can carry with you. And so it means traveling light. And now, I've got 4 points I want to share with you this afternoon, and they're taken from the lifestyle of Jesus. I'm not preaching an expository sermon, which is the acceptable way in Baptist circles that I came from, that you take a passage of Scripture and get 9 points in a poem out of that passage of Scripture. I'm not doing that. I just want to talk to you a little bit about some things that I've observed over these last years as I've looked at the lifestyle of Jesus. And I've begun to realize, I had an experience with the Holy Spirit in 1968. It's February of 1968. Up until that time, I had begun to collect a lot of theological garbage. I called it doctrine. But I had piled a lot of this stuff on me. And doctrine is good, but there's really only one doctrine. There's only one doctrine, and that doctrine is the one that John talks about in 1 John. He says there's only one doctrine, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. You test the spirits. Any spirit that cannot say that Jesus Christ is Lord is not of God. And so there's only one basic doctrine, that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Now, that has many ramifications, because it touches every area of my life, from the way I look, to the way I behave, to the way I speak, to every part of me. It touches that. But the realization that I had come to, and I've come to it just really over the last several months, is that I have begun to accept the teachings of Jesus, but I have a terrible time with the lifestyle of Jesus. It's one thing to accept his teachings and to say amen. It's another thing to accept the lifestyle of Jesus. Because I have become like so many of us in America. I have been terribly influenced by my culture. William Wordsworth, remember that little saying he had about the world is too much with us. It's become part of me, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I have integrated it with my theology. In fact, there are times to where I've even justified my worldliness by my theology. I can go back and I can pull proof texts out of the Bible to justify my worldliness. Or I can joke about it and everybody laughs. Ha 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 ha. We wink at it. But when it comes down to the lifestyle of Jesus, a man who lived by faith, a man who said, foxes have a place to sleep, birds have a place to lay their eggs, but the Son of Man. And so I felt that God has been saying something to me about taking a look at the lifestyle of Jesus. I've missed this whole area, because that's what the kingdom is. Seek first the kingdom, he said. How do you seek first the kingdom without knowing the king and without following the king and without allowing him not only to teach you but to be your guide and your example? And there's not very many of us living today, at least in our Western culture, who have been willing to follow the lifestyle of Jesus. We've rejected that example. And so I'm going to give you four basic points. You can jot them down if you want to. Four basic points that I hear coming out of this concept of the lifestyle of Jesus. What does it mean to travel light in the kingdom? First, it means know where you're going. Know where you are going. I am constantly amazed with the people I talk to who are here on planet Earth who don't know why they're here and don't know where they're going. They think because the planet is going in a circle that they should go in a circle also. And they do. Now, the designation of a person who's going in a circle makes him a wanderer. That's what happened to those children of Israel in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years and they died there, and their carcasses were spread out across the desert. They were loved by God. They were provided for by God. They could brag about their numbers and they could brag about the provision of God, but they were 180 degrees off the course of God because they were going in a circle. Now, there's a difference in a wanderer and a pilgrim. A pilgrim's in the wilderness too, but he's going someplace. He's got a destination out there. He knows where he's going. And most of us have got wanderer and pilgrim confused. I know where I'm going. I have established some goals in my life. I have a purpose. About every 6 or 8 months, I'll sit down with pencil and paper, and I will define my purpose in life. I think a person is a fool who doesn't do that. If you take off across the country, you need to know where you're going. And every once in a while, you need to stop along the way and see how far you've come and how much further you've got to go. That's the whole purpose of charting your course as you go along. Most of us, however, like my two old maid aunts, both of them have now gone on to be the Lord, so I can talk with them and they'll not say anything back to me until I get there. But I remember the story. My dad was driving with them years and years ago, and one of my old maid aunts was at the driver's wheel, and the other was in the seat beside her, and my dad was in the back seat. And he said that he had been sleeping back there and hadn't paid much attention. He said they arrived near Valdosta, Georgia. They were driving north from their home in Florida to North Carolina, and they had come through, and they arrived near Valdosta, Georgia. And he said he can remember them pulling over the side of the road, and there was a man standing there, and my aunt, who had been looking at the map, rolled down the window and asked the man, "Sir, are we on this side of Valdosta or the other side?" My dad said, the fellow kind of scratched his head, and he says, "Well, lady, you're on this side." And she said, "I told you so." And rolled the window back up, and they drove. Most of us make our way through the kingdom just like that. We're as lost as they were. And so I've decided that I'm going to stop every once in a while along the way and check my course. I want to find out where I'm going, and I want to find out if God's directions are still the same today as they were 6 months ago. Did you know that there are a lot of directions that God gives you that are valid only for today? And the tragedy of Christian life is that we hold on to those and try to make them valid for the next 30 years. God said to those children of Israel, "Go north. You've gone around this mountain long enough. Go north." And they took off. But after they reached a stopping place, God spoke again. And he said, "Go east." And the cloud moved east a little bit, and they ran to the king of Edom. And Moses queried the Lord, and the Lord said, "Go south." And they turned south, and then God said, "Go east again." Then he said, "Go north." And then finally he said, "Go west." And the whole process of those pilgrims was to see if they could obey instructions. I've got too many of my friends who have heard the word "go north," and they have gone north all the way through the promised land on up into Russia. And now they're battling Gog and Magog up there and saying, "Look." And God said, "I didn't want you to have that battle at all. That was my battle. What are you guys doing way up here? Get back where you belong." And so there's a need for goals. And so one of the things I felt the Lord was telling me to do is to be able to boil down, to define in one sentence what God's purpose is for my life. To write it in one sentence. Now, I know that could change, and so I've got to keep coming back and revising, rewriting, editing that sentence. But if you can't put it down in one sentence what God's purpose is for your life, then you're lost in the kingdom. It's bad enough to be lost in the wilderness, but to get lost in the kingdom is even worse, because you're going to get run over by a whole busload of charismatics who are coming down the highway. They don't know where they're going either, but they're making a lot of noise on their way. And so God wants you to have realistic goals, both short-range goals and long-range goals that are realistic, things that you can achieve, things that you know that you can get to. And then he wants you to stop along the way and develop new goals and to adjust the old ones and to drop off the empty plans. You're not supposed to keep carrying the crates which surrounded yesterday's provisions. There's some things you're supposed to throw away. This expedition that we made through the desert, through the Sinai, 3 weeks ago. We were traveling with a
bunch of Egyptians. Sinai now belongs to Egypt, and the Egyptians wouldn't let us take Israeli drivers for the two Jeeps that we had, so we had to get Egyptian drivers. And they wouldn't throw away anything. They held on to everything. One of them had a huge bag of popcorn, Egyptian popcorn, that about half of it was kernels, just plain old kernels. We call them widdas, if you pop your own popcorn. And so he ate all the white out of it and then kept the rest of it. And I said, what are you keeping it for? He says, we don't throw away anything. Well, what do you do with it? I don't know. We just don't throw away anything. And I said, that stuff's no good. You can't chew it up. You can't swallow it. You can't repop it. It won't grow. What are you going to keep it for? We don't throw away anything. We keep it. Remember, hear the story of the fellow down in South Carolina who saved everything. Put it in his attic. One day his house fell in on top of him. I saved maps. Started back in 1957, saving maps. I had a word. That was long before I knew that God spoke to us through prophecy. It was just a word. The day would come when there'll be no more maps. You better start saving them. So I started saving maps, road maps. And I've got the top drawer of my filing cabinet is completely filled with road maps. I have road maps from every place I've ever been, every state in the Union, 30 or 40 nations. If you want a road map of Jamaica, I've got one. Got a road map of Czechoslovakia. I've got road maps of most of the cities that I've been to. I somehow pick up a map and I carry them home, and I have this drawer just packed with maps. Many of them 25, 30 years old. And so last week, my wife was going to drive over to Tampa. She was going to take my mother, who is 84 years old, over to Tampa, and she was going to have a little minor eye surgery. And so Jackie was going to drive her over, and she had not just Tampa, she was going to have to go north of Tampa, up near a little place called Newport Richey. And Jackie said, well, I don't know how to get there. And I said, well, it just so happens that I have a map. So I went back to my filing drawer and opened it up, and here's these thousands of maps, and I sorted through, and I found the map of Tampa, brought it out and gave it to her. And she opened it up and looked at it. She says, well, where's the interstate? Well, this map was in the pre-Eisenhower days. It was a 1961 map, and it wasn't even a dotted line going through Tampa where the interstate was. And Jackie said, well, I think that I can probably find something a little bit better than this. And I said, yeah, but it's going to cost you money if you buy it at the service station. It costs you a quarter. There comes a time when you discard the old. I probably need to burn that whole drawer full of maps, because they don't do you any good. They're not good for anything. Know where you're going. Know where you're going. Point number two. Know the limits of your ability. Jesus knew exactly what the limits of his ability was. He knew that he was, even though he was God, he was in the flesh. And there were times when his disciples asked him questions and he gave them a very honest answer. He said, I don't know. Lord, when is the kingdom of God going to be restored on this earth? Now, we've got people today who know the answer to that. They've written books about it. You can buy them about late great planets and this kind of thing. It's all spelled out. You know exactly when it's going to happen. But Jesus said, I don't know, guys. Only the Father knows, and he hadn't revealed it to me yet. There's some things that are hidden even from the Son. Know the limits of your ability. So I said to my friends in the Sinai, you carry what you bring. Whatever you pack, it's yours. God's been saying a word to me, which I pass along to you. I'm tired of carrying the guilt of this, but he says, don't overbook or overcommit yourself any longer. Because what happens with this is you become a swamp. Everything is dumped into you. You see, a swamp is a river without limits. It's a river without banks. It's got the same amount of water in it that a river has in it. The difference between a swamp and a river is a swamp's not going anyplace. It's just there. It becomes a breeding ground for turtles and mosquitoes and alligators and things that will scare the bejabbers out of you if you go out there at night. The wise traveler, the wise pilgrim, those of you who have been on trips know the foolishness of trying to see everything on one trip. The wise traveler knows to see one or two things and enjoy them and see them well and get to know them and then go home and then come back again someday and see another couple of things when you return. But you don't pack more than you can carry, you don't try to see more than you can carry, and you don't try to understand more than you have the ability to understand. There are two things that I gave up on a long time ago, and I will not argue with you about because I don't know anything about them. And you cannot even entice me into an argument about them because I have absolutely no opinion on them. One of them is how this earth got here. Creation. And the other is what's going to happen when it all goes away. I don't know anything about any of those things. Now, I believe that the secrets are contained in the Bible, but I haven't discovered anybody else who knows much about them either. I don't understand creation, and I don't understand eschatology. And I'm not going to get excited about whether they've discovered the ashes of the red heifer up in northern Israel. Or even about the Second Temple or about the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant. I kind of agree with that guy's probably buried in a pit full of snakes down in Egypt someplace. I don't know where the thing is. And I really don't think it makes any difference. Peter spells it out specifically. He gives a graphic description of what's going to happen at the end, and then when he finishes his graphic description, remember what he says? Seeing as how all these things are going to come to pass, what manner of men ought ye to be in all righteousness and holiness? He's saying, will you please stop worrying about what's to come and get involved in today? Live simply. You don't need to carry all that garbage with you. All these tomes on the end times, and all of these arguments on the creation, just leave that alone. Let the Pharisees and the scribes fight over that. Bring yourself into a kneeling position before the living God, and let the Spirit of God go to work in your life. Know the limits of your ability. I can't carry all that. I really can't. I've learned that I can have only so many friends. There are limits to the number of friends I can have. Jackie and I are members of a small group. We committed ourselves 5 years ago to four other families. And that's just about the limit of where we can get involved in a covenant relationship. Now, we have all kinds of levels of relationships. But when it comes down to our close personal relationships, that's about all we can handle on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis. I enjoy coming to a place like this and seeing my friends that I don't see very often, who are my dear and close personal friends. But I've got limits. I can expand only so far, and then that's the extent of it. I know where my abilities end out there. I was on a hunting trip 2 years ago with Peter Lord and Bob Mumford. and my friend Mickey Evans, and we had gone down into the Everglades to hunt. Everybody else was hunting deer. I've discerned that I don't want to shoot deer anymore. I never have shot one. I've shot at several of them, and I'm so anyway, I've sworn off deer hunting, basically because I feel sorry for them. And I can't shoot turkey because they move too fast, I hate to admit that they're smarter than I am, so I don't shoot the wild turkey either. So I've had to limit myself to shooting wild pigs, because there's a bunch of those where we go hunting, wild boar. And so we were down there on this hunting trip, and we had gotten right out on the edge of the limit of the area to where we were hunting in, and off into a swamp about 100 yards in front of me was one of the biggest wild boars that I had seen. Must have weighed 300 pounds. And my friend Mickey Evans was with me. Now I dropped down on one knee and cocked my rifle and drew a bead on that thing. And just before I squeezed off the shot, Mickey said something. He was standing right behind me. And he says, "Before you shoot that, will you remember that it's 2.5 miles back to camp and you're going to have to carry it through the swamp?" We're scheduled to go back in December, back into the Everglades. I'm going to carry my camera with me this time. There are limits. And I'm the kind of guy who's always taking on things and then saying, "What in the world?" Or my wife is saying, "What in the world are you going to do with that?" "I don't know. Sure is nice to have, though. You never can tell." Know the limits of your abilities. If we do a few tasks well, we'll be much happier and bring much more joy to those we serve than trying to do many tasks and doing them haphazardly. Point number 3. God has been dealing with me as I look at Jesus, that there needs to be a radical change in my lifestyle. The simple life, traveling light, means to alter lifestyle as we now live it. I've spent my life collecting things. And as I look at it, most of it can be classified as garbage. It either wears out, or it burns up, or it disintegrates, or it becomes outdated and is obsolete. That's one of the reasons I keep going back to the desert. I do it under the excuse of research, but one of the reasons I've been back over all these years making these camping trips back and forth into the Sinai is because here I'm reduced to what Bob Mumford called last night the irreducible minimum. And I find in the desert that I can live very well without electricity, or without 14 pair of shoes, or even without a flush toilet. And in the silence and the solitude of the desert, I have learned the necessity of traveling light if you're going to travel with God. It's one of the things he was trying to teach those children of Israel. The reason he kept that cloud moving all the time, or the pillar of fire moving, was so that they would not collect a lot of things, because the moment you get still, there is a tendency to begin to collect things in around you. And then you say, as the fool did in Jesus' story, "I need a bigger barn. I can't handle all of my, look at all these things that I've collected." There's a word for it, materialism. Two days before my 50th birthday back in March, I was standing in the shower. I get a lot of revelation in the shower. Shower's really the only quiet place that we have in our home. The telephone doesn't ring there. Nobody knocks on the door. I take that back. Our grandchildren are coming in and out of the house now, and sometimes they knock on the door of the shower. In fact, sometimes they open the shower. But this was this was early on a Friday morning, and I was standing in the shower, and I heard a word from God. My 50th birthday was a traumatic experience. In fact, it's the most traumatic experience that I've had in my life. Because somehow, way back when I was a kid, old age started at 50. I can't remember my dad when he wasn't 50. Because he got married when he was 42 years old. And my first memories of him was when he was at least 50. And he was always an old man to me. And I dreaded it. The whole macho thing was going to die on me. I would no longer be attractive to women. I would no longer be able to do masculine things. I was going to become old. And so I fought it. I went, everything in me dug into the ground as I came up on 50. I mean, I wouldn't look at the calendar. I wouldn't look at anything, a watch. And 2 days before I was 50, God spoke to me in the shower. Here I am, you know, I don't wear clothes in the shower. And so it's a kind of an intimate place. That offends some people. But I get naked in the shower and standing there all lathered up. And God spoke and said, I'm going to give you another 50 years. And I said, Lord, I don't want another 50 years if it means I'm going to be an old man. I don't want to vegetate. I've watched people get old at 50 and die at 55. Vegetate. Let their bodies die. I don't want to go into a nursing home. I don't want to become useless. I don't want to become a parasite on my children and my grandchildren or on society. I don't want to spend the last 30 years of my life from the time that I'm 70 until the time I'm 100. If you're going to give me 100 years, I don't want it if that's what it's going to mean. And he said, no, I'm going to give you another 50 years of creative and productive life, creative and productive ministry. You will not retire, but you'll go right out to 100, creative and productive. And the last 50 will be better than the first 50. And then there was this long pause, and I realized, because I operate inside of the English language, that I realized suddenly that God was speaking in the subjunctive mood, as he often speaks. All of his promises of the Bible are in the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive mood is always conditioned by a two-letter word, if. And he's saying, I'm going to give 50 years of creative and productive life if you cooperate with me. That's the kingdom of God. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. Cooperation with God. That's all that's involved in this whole area of the kingdom reign is cooperation with God. And I'll give it to you. It's yours. All you have to do is cooperate with me. And being in the shower, I knew exactly what he was talking about. Because I looked down and I couldn't see my feet. Because my stomach was in the way. I was telling my friend that, wait just a minute, there's more to come before you get excited about that. I'm going to preach at you a little bit. I was telling my friend that my body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, not yours. Yours is a cathedral. And and so got out of the shower and told my wife. I told Jackie, I said, God has given me a revelation. And I said, I 2 days from now, I'm going to turn 50, and it's the beginning. It is not the end at all. It is the beginning, and I feel good about it. And all I have to do is cooperate with God. And she said, are you going to lose 45 pounds? And I said, yeah, I'm going to lose 45 pounds. That was March the 26th, 2 days before my birthday. June the 14th, I looked in the mirror and I had gained 13 pounds. I had carried this word back to our home group. They got excited about it too. And they said, we should all lose weight. And so we went into a number of different ways to lose weight. We started fining each other if we gained weight. We started bringing the scales to our home group meetings every Monday night. We even took the scales to the Chinese restaurant. Remember that? One night when we all went out to eat together and we weighed, and the waitress, well, she weighed too. She thought that was kind of funny. And we fined each other for every pound that we put on, $10. That went on for 3 months, and at the end of the 3 months, not only was I fatter, but I was poorer, considerably poorer. And I stood and looked in the mirror again. Everybody needs a bathroom with a door on it where you can go in and close the door and take off all of your clothes and stand in front of the mirror. That's all I'm going to do. No. But where you can stand in front of the mirror and get honest, absolutely honest, with the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I looked in that mirror and I said, you're dying. I was dying. My face was droopy. My eyes were puffed. I needed both a girdle and a brassiere. The next day, there's a whole lot more to this, which I'll not go into. I probably told you too much already, but the next day, Jackie and I said, it's time to do something. And we did it together. We put a chart on the door of the refrigerator. I set realistic goals. And I said, God has spoken to me. It's no longer. All the reasons that I've tried to do this in the past have been insufficient. They've been immaterial. Most of them have been materialistic or they've been egotistical. It's not ample motivation to want to obey God because it'll make you feel better. It's not ample motivation to want to obey God so you can live a long time and minister. The only reason you obey God is because He is God. That's all. And you die to self. And God said, alter your lifestyle. Because if you don't, you're going to be dead by the time the year's out. You will not be at Montreat. Something will break inside of you. Because you've got a piece of machinery and you're mistreating it. And it'll go wrong. And so we started June the 15th. We set realistic goals. We outlined it. We put our charts on the refrigerator. We got up every morning and we weighed. We did it together. She lost 25 pounds. I lost 45. Over a 3 month period. And then we got down to that place and the Lord said, now you can't brag on it. Because I've watched my fat friends lose weight and then write books and then gain weight again. And I've got some fat friends who have done that. Awfully difficult to try to sell one of those books on television. What the Lord was saying to me is the alteration of lifestyle is forever. You have closed your door, Jamie Buckingham, on ever being fat again. You're not just to lose weight, you're to change everything about you. You're eating, you're working, you're exercise. That this body is the only instrument you have to glorify God. And you've been a poor steward of the most precious possession that God has given to you. And I sat down there last night and wrote myself a little note, Jim. And I said, if I put it back on, I'm never going to be allowed to come back to Montreat again. Because it will indicate that I'm a disobedient and selfish and rebellious sinner and have no right to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an alteration of lifestyle. And God is saying that by my example, I'm to lead people into the kingdom. It's not enough to hear it from here. It's got to be with everything that is within you, God is glorified. Every cell of your body, from the marrow of your bones, you claim that promise of God, that if you're going to be a man of God, you're going to be a man of God in every area. And that's basically, literally, traveling light. The alteration of lifestyle. And that brings me to where I want to close up with you this afternoon. Because that also means that life must be lived as an example. The life of Jesus was not just a life of teaching, it was a life of perfect example. When men looked at him, they saw God. Not just when they heard him, but when they looked at him, his behavior, his speech, the body that he lived in, body which was like ours, which also went through the same process that our body goes in. Jesus was not going to live forever. He lived in a human body, a body with certain imperfections about it, because human bodies are always have imperfections. He had warts. I had a friend of mine who said, I want to paint a portrait of Jesus. And he painted a portrait of Jesus and painted him bald. And a whole lot of people got offended. It's okay to make him yellow, okay to make him black, okay to make him white, but don't make him bald. Because that shows imperfection. Oh, I don't think baldness is an imperfection. I think it's a natural process of getting mature. It's like wearing glasses. But he was an example. Everything he had, with that body that he lived in, that thirsted, that got tired, that body that he lived in, that body became an example to other men who got thirsty and got tired. And he said, look at me, and as you look at me, you'll see what the Father is like. Now that's what God is saying to those of you who are going to be serious. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Look at you. Are you the image of God? Are you conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I looked at myself in the shower and I said, that doesn't look like it's conformed to the image of Jesus. That looks like it's conformed to the shape of the dinner table. That's the reason Bob's message last night about little master, big slave was so apropos. God's saying something to us about getting into shape. Not just physical shape, but getting into shape, putting off the old, leaving the garbage behind, traveling light, moving on into the kingdom, because we're heading into war. There's a battle that's out there in front of us. You don't carry your tent when you go into combat. You carry your gun. Your ammunition. But there's a lot of things you leave behind when you go into combat. And God is raising up an army. That means an example. Do some of you remember reading Peter Marshall's marvelous little sermon called Mr. Jones, Meet the Master? Remember how that thing went? Of this businessman who was in Washington, D.C., who went to the business lunch. And he sat at the table, and all of the people came in, the other businessmen at the luncheon. And he took his wine glass and turned it upside down beside his plate. That's all he did. Just turned the wine glass upside down beside the plate. And then went ahead with his lunch. And the fellow sitting next to him, who was also a successful businessman, said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Oh, you wouldn't understand. You want to pique somebody's curiosity?" And the fellow said, "Well, I'd like to know why you did that." "Well, it's really not important." Try me. "Why did you turn your wine glass upside down?" The fellow said, "Do you really want to know?" "You bet I want to know." "Then come by my office at 9 o'clock in the morning. And if you really want to know, I'll tell you." And out of that, Mr. Jones, Meet the Master. That's how simple it is. Be an example. "Why do you bow your head in the restaurant?" the waitress says. "Oh, you don't want to know." "Why do you love your wife like that when other people don't love their wives?" Why do you go with your children when you do things like, why do you travel together as a family? You see, it's not because, "Oh, I want to love my wife," or "I want to travel as a family," or "I don't like the taste of wine," or whatever else. It's because I march to the sound of a different drummer. And if you want to hear that sound, I'll introduce you to the drummer. Meet the Master, Mr. Jones. That's what evangelism really is. Evangelism is not coming at somebody with the club. Nor is evangelism passing out tracts. All of that's got its place. Nor is evangelism saying, "Don't you want to know the Lord?" Evangelism is a life that is lived out with the alteration of lifestyle until that lifestyle is like the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. And there is a world that is hungry for a man who walks out, or a woman who walks out, what their lips profess. And that's what the kingdom of God is. And you can't do that when you're carrying a bunch of junk with you, so you've got to travel light. An example. Boris Pasternak, who wrote Dr. Zhivago, great Russian novelist. Let me read you something that Pasternak had Zhivago say out of his novel. "I think that if the beast who sleeps in man could be held down by threats, any kind of threat, whether of jail or of retribution after death, then the highest emblem of humanity would be the lion tamer in the circus with a whip, not the prophet who sacrificed himself." I'll give it to you again because part of it bounced off of you. "I think that if the beast who sleeps in man could be held down by threats, any kind of threat,
whether of jail or of retribution after death, then the highest emblem of humanity would be the lion tamer in the circus with his whip, not the prophet who sacrificed himself. And then Pasternak continues, this is just the point. What has for centuries raised man above the beast is not the club, but an inward music. The irresistible power of unarmed truth, the powerful attraction of its example. What has raised man above the beast is not the club, but an inward music. The irresistible power of unarmed truth, the powerful attraction of its example. That's what the world is looking for. Man or a woman who allows the inward music to play and who lives his life as an example. Let me close this out by telling you a story. Last month, when I was in the Middle East, I spent 3 days with a group of young people up on the Lebanese border. For years, I've been vitally interested in a ministry in Israel called Project Kibbutz. My friend Art Carlson, who heads this up, has taken young people from the United States and from some European and African countries, places them on the kibbutz system in Israel, and there they form Christian community. They give a year of their life to the nation of Israel, serving the Jewish people on the kibbutz. They are not there as spoken witnesses. They're there as an example, a witness of example. They live their lives as Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people seeing Jesus in these young people, and the way they see Jesus is because these kids go the second mile, and they turn the other cheek, and they give their cloak when somebody demands their coat. And they give an honest day's work. They arrive at work 15 minutes early and stay a half hour late when everybody else is goofing off. They're putting their shoulder to the wheel. And that's an unusual kind of thing in a world like ours. And so I've been impressed with these kids and with the leadership. And so there was a leadership conference. I was to go on up into Lebanon and spend several days following this. But before that, I met with the leaders, young people of Project Kibbutz, and taught with them right up on the Lebanese border in northern Israel, up near Kibbutz Dafna. And the last night we were there, we had a campfire outside on one of the kibbutz, and there's about 15 or 20 of these leaders, young people, who were there, who represented the 160, 170 young people who are part of Project Kibbutz. And we sat around the campfire and we sang a little bit and I ministered to them. It was interesting to watch the Jewish people as they came by and listening to the singing and joining our circle as we had ministry there. And then when it was all over, one of the young men came up to me, a kid I've known for several years, who's been with Project Kibbutz now for 2.5 years. He's committed his life to live in Israel and to serve the Jewish people. His name is Roy Sowerby. And Roy came up to me and he says, there's something I want to tell you. And he took me back about the story of how he had come to know the Lord. Roy's dad had been a very good friend of mine, George Sowerby. George lived in Fort Pierce, just a few miles south of where I live on the east coast of Florida. He had been a Presbyterian pastor, begun to move in the Holy Spirit, and the Presbyterian Synod had kicked him out. The whole church was kicked out. And they had gone ahead with their ministry and had struggled against real hardships back before it was popular to be kicked out of the Presbyterian Church. And I admired, loved, and admired George Sowerby
and his wife, Velma. They had three fine young boys. But Roy had gone bad in the process of this, had wandered away from the Lord. The other two boys were serving God, but Roy hadn't, and he was 19, I guess, at that time, and was off in the world in the whole drug culture, everything out there. Total rebellion against his dad, against his mom. And I got a telephone call one afternoon. George had been with me to the Sinai. We had spent two wonderful weeks together, and shortly after that, I got a telephone call from his youngest boy, Van. Van said, I'm up in Franklin, North Carolina, and said, Dad has just gone home to be with Jesus. George was my age. And he told me what had happened. They'd been out, his dad had gone out, they've got a house over in Franklin, they'd gone out with a chainsaw. It had been a rain that afternoon, and gone out with a chainsaw to cut a tree. The tree had fallen in the wrong direction and had fallen across some high voltage lines and was just hanging by a little sliver down here at the bottom, hanging against those lines, a lot of sparks coming out. And George did something that any one of us could have done, just on kind of impulse. He saw that that tree was still just hanging, and with the chainsaw still running, reached down and to finish the cutting process so it wouldn't hang on the lines anymore. And the moment he touched the saw to it, power surged through the tree, through the saw, through him, and he was electrocuted. And his son Van called me and said, Dad's gone to be with Jesus. And then I talked to George's wife, Velma. And she said, We want you to come down to Fort Pierce. We're going to have a memorial service Sunday morning. Would you come and be there and minister at the service? And I said, I don't think anything could keep me away. And so there were three of us who showed up for the service that morning. Bob Bryan, who's now the pastor of that little body of people down in Fort Pierce, who was also a Presbyterian pastor. And Wendell Ligon, who's a pastor from Charlotte, Presbyterian. And the three of us were there for the service that morning. And when I got there, they were meeting in the women's club, small building, and sitting in a circle with an open place right in the middle, but the chairs all the way around like this. And people were all there, packed into that little room. All the families come for the memorial service for their pastor. And Velma and the two boys were sitting on the one side of the circle. I came around and sat on the other side of the circle facing her. There's about as much room as between here and the front pew between us. I looked and saw there was an empty chair, and I got up and went over and whispered into Velma's ear, and I said, where's Roy? And she said, I don't know. I really don't know. I don't know whether he's going to be here. I don't know where he is. And I said, well, we'll pray. I went over and sat down, and just as the service started, people were playing their guitars and beginning to sing a little bit. I looked up and came Roy through the door, standing back there, sullen. It's tough. Boy's 19, 20 years of age, been in rebellion against his dad, rebellion against God, out there in the world, and suddenly his dad's not here anymore. And that's tough. You know you've got to be there. You've got to be there with your mom. But to be there means you have to swallow all this pride that you've had and all this rebellion. And he was confused and he was hurt. And he stood back there with the door for a few minutes. And then he made his way through the people and came up and sat down beside his mother. We went ahead with the service. And there was some singing. They began to sing. And the guitars began to play. Piano began to play, and the people stood to their feet, and there was a spirit of rejoicing that began to come in that room. The Lord just moved in a mighty, mighty spirit of joy in the middle of all that, in this memorial time. And everybody was suddenly on their feet, and they were praising the Lord and had their hands up, standing there singing before the Lord. And we slipped somehow into one of these kind of haunting Jewish choruses. They're always done in a minor key, Archie. And And we were all singing, and I opened my eyes, and right across the room from me was Velma Sowerby, George's widow. And she caught my eye. And we just stood there for a moment and looked at each other, and both of us knew what God was saying. And we met together in the middle of that room and began to dance. And danced all around that circle. And she took her seat again. I went back to my place. At the close of the meeting that morning, Wendell Ligon gave a little invitation. And he says, is there anybody here who wants to accept Jesus? And Roy Sowerby stepped out from his chair and stood into the middle of the room, tears coming down his face, hands raised. And he said, I want what my dad had. The people gathered around him, loved him. Roy told me that story in Israel. He's a missionary in Israel now, giving his life for the Jewish people. And then he said something else. He said, you know when I made that decision to give my life to Jesus? Not when I stepped forward, but when I saw you and my mom. And he said, I knew it was real. The inward fire. The inward music. The powerful attraction of example. Is there anybody here this afternoon who would like to give their life to Jesus Christ? You've been a church member, or maybe somebody's brought you here. You're a visitor. But somehow God is saying to you, the only thing that's real is to enter into His kingdom. It's the only place there's life, only place there's reality. It's what Bob was talking about last night. It's life and freedom. It's the only place it is in the kingdom, the reign of the kingdom of God. And you're at a place to where you say, I'm going to leave everything behind. I'm going to travel light. I'm going to take a step into the kingdom of God. Is there anybody here this afternoon? Now, maybe you've had doubts about it. You know, maybe you've gone through all the motions. Maybe you're preaching. Maybe you speak in tongues. But you really don't know. And today, you're gonna nail it down once and for all and forever with a commitment of your will. It'll be done. And you'll never question it again, because there's going to be an alteration of lifestyle. Or are you carrying a lot of excess baggage, child of God? And it's time to put it aside and get serious. I think you ought to do something about that. I think this ought to be a life-changing time for some of you. I don't think we ought to come to these conferences and whoop it up and say, wasn't that good? And then nothing happens. God has brought some of you here for just this moment. This moment. And it's difficult to do what I'm now asking you to do. It's going to cost you something. It's not just going to cost you in what you're going to have to do tomorrow, but it's going to cost you in right now. Some of you are going to have to make an admission of something that you've been pretending about. And you're going to have to say, I don't care about anything. I don't care what they think. I don't care what I've said. If I'm proved out to be a liar, I just don't care anymore. I'm gonna settle it now forever. And I want you to get out from where you are and come and sit on this front pew right here. Right here. I don't want us to stand. I want you to have to crawl over people. And as you crawl over them, I want everybody that you pass to pray for you. Now, is there anybody here who's going to leave some stuff behind? Anybody here who's going to make a commitment to Jesus Christ? Public, personal commitment to Jesus Christ. You get up. Come on down here. Sit right here.